Back to you, Bibles. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It's written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the Word of God to us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this Word that leads us to Your Son once again. We thank You that in this Word our thoughts and minds and eyes are directed toward Christ, who alone is our salvation and alone is our righteousness. We pray, Lord, that You would humble us and that You would teach us Your Word and that we'd be given comfort and hope in Christ and that we'd learn to rest more and more in Him for our salvation and find our joy and delight in the love that You have for us revealed to us in Christ. We thank You as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul is dealing with the controversy that the Galatians are involved in. And the controversy is one not of Paul's making, but one of their making. Paul founded these churches that he's writing to. He preached to them the gospel of Christ, that salvation is by Christ alone, by faith alone, and faith comes by grace alone. That their standing before God, their acceptance by God, is based solely on the righteousness of Jesus, what Jesus has accomplished for them, and His perfect life, in His vicarious substitutionary atonement on the cross on their behalf, and in His resurrection from the dead. Paul left nothing out when he preached to them. He refuted the laws and the legalisms that others would have. He showed them again and again that it was Christ alone who could justify them, Christ alone who could save them, and that in Him there was nothing lacking that they needed to have from God, that Christ was the fullness of God for them. And they need not look anywhere else or to anything else, but simply rest in Christ and trust in His righteousness. But as so often happens, a good beginning does not entail a good journey along the way. And so as Paul moves on to other churches, other people rise up and say, well, Jesus is good, but you need something else. And the something else that they provided was a return back to the Jewish law. When Paul hears of this, Paul goes all out on him. And argues, this is what I taught you, and what I taught you I received from Christ. And in chapter 3, he begins to argue from what they know personally now. He says, you yourselves know what you've received from God. You know that you have been saved. You know that the freedom of forgiveness. You know the conscience being made clean. You've seen the miracles of salvation. And even the lesser miracles of physical healing that God has done among you. And how did God do this for you, he says? Did he do it because you kept the law? Did he do it because you circumcised yourselves? Did he do it because you kept the Sabbath? Did he do it because you ate the right foods and obeyed the Jewish kosher laws? He says, no. You received these things because you heard the Word of God and you received it by faith. You denied your works and you trusted in Christ. And that's how God did these things among you. So he argues from their biblical, godly experience of hearing the gospel preached and rejoicing in it and being given all that the gospel promised. In verses 7 to 9, 6 to 9 rather, he takes another tack. He says, you know, the people that are looking to dissuade you make such a big deal about Abraham. That you need to be like Abraham. That Abraham is our father. But did you know, says Paul, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Abraham was justified by faith in God before he did anything. And so this argument that my opponents and that the people misleading you are trying to bring, that Abraham was the first law keeper and that God blessed him because he kept the law and so therefore saved him, is completely backwards. It's wrong. Because before Abraham had done anything worthy, God called him and blessed him because Abraham believed God. The Judaizers, those who are calling you back to works, those who are calling you back to the law for justification, make a big deal about Abraham, but they fail to recognize that Abraham knew God and was accounted righteous by faith, not by works of the law. Now, this is all in preparation for what we look at today. As we talk about the laws, we talk about the Judaizers, you have to remember, that was 2,000 years ago. And the question may come to your mind, what's that got to do with me today? I don't have anybody coming to me and making a serious argument that I, a man, must be circumcised. I don't have anybody coming to me and says that to obey God, I must follow the Jewish dietary laws. Well, what Paul is getting at here is coming to them in the form of their old Jewishness coming back. But the core of it is self-righteousness. The core of it is the idea that we can save ourselves by being good. And that we have it within ourselves to be good if we just screw it up enough. If we just work at it hard enough. Now, what muddles the water a little bit for this is that the Judaizers weren't denying Christ. They were saying, well, Jesus, you need Jesus, but you also need these things. Well, in our context, the idea would be, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do such, such, such. You need to be at church every Sunday. You need to live a moral life. You need to be sexually pure. If you do all of these things and believe in Jesus, then you're saved. If you believe in Jesus and vote conservative, then you're saved. Or you can vote liberal too. You can take it the other way. Because I'm sure people take it both ways. The dilemma that we face today is what they faced then. Do we believe that Christ is enough? Do we believe that Jesus only can save? Or do we still believe that there's something we can do, something that we must do, in order to complete and finish the salvation that we have in Christ? And Paul argues, no. It is only Jesus that saves. And Jesus saves completely. When He calls you to faith in Himself, when He directs your mind to the cross and to the suffering that He underwent there, when He endured and satisfied the wrath of God, He's saying there's nothing more that needs to be done. I've done it all. And we have to hear that with our still remaining bits of legalistic minds. Or our little bits of desire for self-control and for owning up and thinking that we can put God in our debt somehow. We need to hear that and do away with those parts of our thinking. And realize that Jesus has done it all. Now, this is the challenge to us because some of us are proud and don't want to die to these things. This is also the comfort to us, though, because some of us struggle. Well, have I done enough? Have I believed enough? And, if you're like me and look at your life and you see the stuff you're still dealing with and the attitudes you're still trying to beat back, you say, man, I haven't done enough to be saved. Well, that's the point. You can't do enough to be saved. So while it's a challenge to others, it's a comfort for those who are of a more sensitive mind and who are aware of their sinfulness, that in fact Christ has done it all. And that you're justified, you're forgiven, you're brought into the kingdom of God, you're adopted as a child of God through Christ because of what Christ has done alone. And it's sufficient, it's complete. Nothing is lacking in it for you. Now, Paul then goes and says in verses 10 to 14 to hit the law, to hit people on the law again. Because these people are still, the experience is good. They've known Christ, but there's still doubts. They've looked to Abraham as the father of legalism, when really Abraham is the father of faith. And so, let's say, Paul, let's hammer this again. You who rely on your righteousness. You who rely on your ability to do good, to be justified before God. You who think you're good enough for God's reward with salvation. You have to understand something. You're not. Can't be done. In verse 10, Paul speaks of the curse of the law. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It's written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The default position of humanity, of men and women, as they think about God, if they think of God at all, is that I'm okay. I can do it. In whatever way, form, manner, shape I can make an argument to God that I'm good enough to be with Him and that He shouldn't hold anything against me. Or at least nothing major. Some of the little things, yeah, sure, but I can work those off. There's implicit in this trust and self-righteousness the assumption that we're able to obey. And thus, in that is a denial of our utter sinfulness and inability. And so we compare ourselves with others. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, I'm not Charlie Manson. Well, no, but you've cussed people out, at least in your mind. You've been angry with them. What's Jesus say? You called your brother a fool. You've murdered him in your heart. So we may not be acting out the Charlie Manson lifestyle, but we have the seeds of the Charlie Manson lifestyle in our hearts. How does that vindicate us? How does that justify us before God? Instead, it proves to us our complete and utter sinfulness. Again, we want to look at outward things and say, I'm okay by that. Well, maybe you are, even compared to most other people. But look at your heart. And the fact that you do one wrong thing, one wrong thought, is an indication that something is wrong fundamentally with you. Something is broken. Now, let's not let it be a passive thing. It's not just something is broken. Something is evil and twisted within you. And you act on that and you generally enjoy it. And the proof that you enjoy it is that you deny the gospel. You don't trust Christ for your salvation. You don't trust Christ for your righteousness. You may be acclaimed by people. You may be accepted as popular. You may be a pillar of the church. Only God may see the thing within. Only God may see your true nature. But rest assured that God does see it. And the only salvation for you is to see it the way God sees it. And to judge yourself as God judges you. And rest in Him. This reliance upon works also has the assumption that God is maybe somewhat less than holy. That He's satisfied with less than perfection. That God grades on a curve. That 99.5 counts as perfection in God's mind, in God's eyes. But God doesn't seem to view it that way when you read through the Scriptures. God demands absolute perfection. And Paul goes to Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law says all things. It doesn't say some things. It doesn't say most things. It doesn't say the most important things. It says all things. Now, the context of this quote from Deuteronomy is the preparation that Israel is going through. Moses is giving his last address to them. He's preparing for them to finally enter into the land of promise. For 40 years they've been in the wilderness because that first generation disobeyed God. And as a result of their disobedience, all their children suffered and spent 40 years in the wilderness being provided for by God miraculously in all of that and being built up and being trained in a way to follow God, but still suffering because of the sins of their parents. Well, finally, that previous generation that God promised would not enter His land of promise has died out now. And now it's time to enter into it. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final address to them, recounting for them God's laws and the history of God's dealings with them and the promises of God and the curses of God that come upon disobedience. And now in chapters 27 and 28, he sets up for them, this is what you'll do when you enter the land. Six tribes will be on this mountain, six tribes on this mountain. And you'll speak these curses and blessings to one another antiphonally. These are in verses 14 and so of Deuteronomy 27. These are the things that you'll say to one another. You'll call each other to account, to listen to the law of God, and to believe these things, to practice these things. Let me read them for you. It's better to read them than just to talk about them. Deuteronomy 27, verses 15. These are the things that they will say to one another. One group of tribes on this mountain, the other group of tribes on the other mountain. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. And on through the list of things. And finally, you come to verse 26. It sums up everything. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And it's that verse that Paul refers to. Now, the question comes up, how are we to understand what the Israelites are being told to do there? I think it's best understood as a general summation of the law. All these things represent what God has told His people to do. And Paul is saying, listen, you who say you can obey God and be good enough to justify yourselves before Him, here's what God requires of you. Do all of these things. Do all of them. And you'll be justified. And you'll be kept safe from your sin. Now, Paul knew these verses himself quite well. Because when he was flogged 5 times, it was the practice of the Jews to read these curses as they were flogging him, or flogging anyone. Because obviously a man being flogged was a bad man and deserved to have the curses read in his mind. Perhaps they thought that he might turn from his ways. Well, Paul had been flogged a couple times, at least by this point in his life, and he understood these things. And he knew that the Judaizers, his opponents, knew them as well, because they would have participated, not perhaps on his floggings, but in the flogging of others as well. And he says, you who want to be justified by your obedience, remember what the law says. All of them. Do all of them. Well, who can do that? You really believe, says Paul, that you can do these things? You really believe that even within your heart you can keep these things? If you want to live by this law, go ahead. But know that you're going to die by this law. Absolutely and inalterably, it will crush you. It will destroy you. Verses 11 and 12, Paul goes back to Scripture again and contrasts law and faith, as Scripture contrasts them as well. And he says in verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. What he's saying now to the Judaizers is, you say it's by law, but you know the Scriptures say it's by faith. He's already referred to Abraham, who believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now he goes to one of the prophets, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is told the same thing by God. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now Habakkuk is prophesying and writing at a time when Judah is on the verge of utter destruction. They've held out longer than Israel, the northern kingdom, but their sins have just risen up again and again, and God's patience with them is for the moment at an end. And God has told Habakkuk, I'm going to send judgment on this people for their sin, for their idolatry, for their rebellion. And he tells Habakkuk who it's going to be. It's going to be the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, wait, the Babylonians? God, they're worse than we are. Why are you going to send them to us? And so for Habakkuk, there's this crisis of faith here. You know, Lord, we're bad, but we're that bad? And it's in the midst of that prayer, it's in the midst of wrestling that out with God, that God says to Habakkuk, you have to think about this. Who is righteous? Who doesn't deserve death and punishment? You want to know how to get through this? You want to know how to understand this? Essentially, he says, believe me. Understand that the righteous man will live by faith. You will survive all the judgments to come. You will survive the wrath of God to come. Anyone who is righteous by faith will be able to endure the judgment of God that is yet to come. And I think that's what Paul's referring to here as he calls them back to remember this. Now, for the Jews and the Judaizers, for the Galatian Christians, the circumstances weren't nearly as bad as they were for the Jews in Habakkuk's time. I mean, they faced a little bit of persecution, some mockery from neighbors, but at that point it wasn't so bad. But what they did face was sin within. How do they deal with the guilty conscience? How do they deal with the knowledge of having turned against God? How do they deal with the conviction that comes from hearing Christ proclaimed and the gospel preached and the Word of God ripping open the hearts and the thoughts of men? The Judaizers say, well, believe in Jesus and do good things. Believe in Jesus and be ritualistic. And you'll know that you're safe and certain. But Paul says that's not what the Scripture says. It says even in the Old Testament, you guys want to draw these principles and practices from, it's by faith. The Scripture only teaches salvation by faith, not salvation by works. And so to make the point to them again, he says in verse 12, remember, the law is not of faith. And calls them to Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now there's a huge echo of verse 11 in this, isn't there? The calling to the obedience to the law of God, to the perfect obedience that He requires. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Well, that's great if you can keep them. It's wonderful if you can obey God perfectly. The context of what Paul is telling them in Leviticus 18 is God is giving them the law through Moses. And he says, remember that you're being brought out of Egypt and you're going into a land of the Canaanites. And you know the Egyptian practices were wicked. And I'm telling you that the Canaanite practices are wicked. So if you want to live, don't be like them. Receive my word and live the way I tell you to do, and you will live. You will have life. Obey me and you will live. Now, I checked the commentaries on this because I wanted to see if I was onto something, and apparently I'm not, because the commentaries didn't back me up. But I'm going to go that way anyway. I'm thinking that what Paul is doing as he hears this is he's also recalling to the mind of his opponents what Israel's actual practice was. They reflect back on the history of Israel at that time. And yeah, that first generation after in Joshua's time did pretty well. But boy, after Joshua, it got bad. You read through the book of Kings, through the book of Judges, and you see the Israelites doing pretty much exactly what the Egyptians and the Canaanites had done. And sure, God sends them prophets and God sends them kings, and they're drawn back from their sin, but it's a whole decline. All the sins that were committed among the Egyptians, all the practices among the Canaanites seem to have found expression in the life of Israel. And Paul is telling his opponents, okay, you want to go back to that? Here's what God says. Footnote, look at how good Israel did with all of this. Now the Judaizers say, well, of course, you know, we're not doing all of that. You know, the rest of Leviticus 18 outlines the sexual practices and relationships that are forbidden to them. And I'm sure many of the Judaizers say, well, we don't do that, and they'd be right in doing that. But you have to think of what Jesus says. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. This had to be a reminder to them that the very thing that they were hoping in to save them couldn't save them because they couldn't do it. However much they may argue that it was within their power to save themselves, they wouldn't do it because those who did it in the past, those who practiced circumcision, those who learned to keep kosher laws, those who kept the Sabbath still fell into sin and fell under the judgment of God. And why would it be any different for them? The point that Paul makes is that faith and law are not compatible ways of salvation. It's an either or. It's not a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's not three pinches of faith and a smidgen of works. It's all of faith, or it's all of law. And the Word of God says it's all of faith. And the history of Israel, recorded in the Word of God, says that when men trust in their works, they fail. Fail spectacularly and fail miserably in all of that. Well, what comes upon those who break the law? A curse. A curse upon all of those. Cursed be everyone who doesn't abide. The one who does them shall live by them, but who lives by them? Well, here's Jesus now in verses 13 and 14. Paul says it's Jesus who saved us from this dilemma. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Simply proclaiming what they'd already heard and known. That they were under a curse. That's what Paul's been explaining to them. For all your vaunted efforts, for all the promises you made, for all the legalisms you've claimed and all the godly heritage you say matters to you, you've still been under a curse because you haven't done all that God commands you to do. Well, if you're feeling the weight of that, what do? You look to Jesus. But then he says something astounding. Jesus redeemed us. Well, wonderful. Everybody wants redemption. Everybody wants freedom. Everybody wants to be made better in some way. And that's what Jesus does. But then Paul, I think, offends them and says, he did it by becoming a curse for us. What? This Jesus you preach was actually cursed by God? And you're saying he saves us? No way. This is one of the things that not the Judaizers struggled with, but the Jews struggled with. Because in their law, and this is true, it's written that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Now, crucifixion was not practiced among the Jews, but it was practiced by the Romans and by several of the cultures around them. And it was, you know, despicable. It was, the one who was crucified was not looked on with favor by those who saw it and by those who performed it. And for the Jews, it was even doubly more so. Because in the Jewish law, when a criminal or someone had been executed by stoning or by hanging, the body was to be hung up on a tree to show that God's curse had come upon this person. To show that they had not been a righteous man. That they had argued and fought against God in all of this. And Paul says, the scriptures speak of Jesus in this way. He became a curse for us. Which is another way of saying that you can't save yourself. You are under a curse. And the only way out for you is by somebody becoming a curse in your stead. It's a substitution of Jesus that's being talked about here. What we call in theology the vicarious atonement of Christ. Vicarious means going in our place. Atonement means paying for us. This is what Christ has done. And for the Jews, it was really hard to hear that. The Judaizers said they believed it, but they didn't really, because they didn't really trust that Christ had done everything that could be done. That the work still needed to be capped off somehow, still needed to be completed. But in fact, it is all of Christ. Christ is a curse for us. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now for the Judaizers to hear that, they have to be thinking, and Paul's intention is, do you understand that Jesus, in going to the cross, in dying for us, again accomplished everything? Jesus is perfect in a way that no man can ever be. Jesus is righteous in a way that no man can ever be. Because Jesus kept the law himself and was without stain, without sin, without reason for condemnation or conviction by God. And because he was perfect in that way, he could offer himself for us. Now he says, compare your righteousness to Jesus' righteousness. And how do they compare? How are you going to add to what he's done? How are you going to argue that there's something yet to be completed? It's all of Christ. It's all of him. And so in verse 14, Paul takes them back to Abraham. He says, you want to take pride in your heritage. You want to take pride in your genealogy. But understand that the blessing of Abraham comes through Christ. And he'll argue in verse 16 that we'll look at next week that the offspring that was promised to Abraham was not the Jews. It was Jesus. It was Christ who was going to be the vehicle of blessing that God promised to Abraham. It was not through the law that Abraham's descendants would receive that the world would be blessed. It was not through the nation that Abraham's descendants would form that the world would be blessed. It was through the one offspring of Abraham, Jesus, that the world would be blessed. Because it was only Jesus who was going to be sinless. Only Jesus who was going to be righteous and without sin. Only Jesus who is going to be perfectly lovely and lovable in every profound sense of that word. It was only Jesus who was going to do the will of God His Father perfectly, without failure. And it's through that Christ that we receive the promised Spirit through faith. Saying to the Judaizers, you want the Spirit, you want the comfort and the peace of God. You want to know your sins are forgiven. But understand, it's only and solely and completely through Christ that this comes. Now, they looked for it. They wanted it. This is the promise from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they may not turn from me. How does that fear and that law come into their hearts? By the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that has been sent by Christ and is received through faith. The Spirit which brings about salvation. Which brings about peace with God, union with God, reconciliation with Him. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now, the Judaizers might hear that last phrase and say, see, we're right. By His Spirit, we're able to walk after Him and keep His rules. But they miss the emphasis. That is what God does for them and not what they do themselves. They receive the Spirit not because they kept the law, but in order to keep the law. The Word is written on their hearts because it's not there. And they can't write it on their hearts for all of their effort. The focus that Paul makes is on Jesus and what He has done. And you apprehend Jesus, you come to Christ. You receive righteousness from God by faith in Jesus. And what Jesus gives, He gives completely and without measure. He says in John, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. As you read through the Gospels, what is Jesus holding out on us? Nothing. As you read God's promises in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on what God will do for people that won't do for themselves, that can't do for themselves. And the coming of Christ is the testimony that God has kept His promise and fulfilled this. There's a curse on us as human beings. The curse begins with the sin of Adam and his guilt imputed to us. His nature passed on to us, so that we're born guilty and in sin. No one born righteous, no one born just, no one is born good. It's who we are. We're bad from the beginning. We don't learn it. We're not taught it. It's just there. And because that curse is there, because that nature is evil and twisted, there is no way that we could do enough good to earn favor with God. But there is one who is born without that curse. And that's Christ the Son. And because Christ, born righteous, stayed righteous, and obeyed God perfectly, and yet was also a man, He was able to offer Himself in the place of men and say, Father, take my life for theirs. Accept my righteousness in place of their unrighteousness and set them free. And because this is the plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before the beginning of time, it was so. And because Christ is a perfect sacrifice, There's nothing more that needs to be done by us to rest in God and to know His favor, except to believe in Him and to trust in Him. It's by faith that happens, not by your works, not by your imagined righteousness. And isn't it so much better to look at Christ and the completion of what He's done than to look at all the things that you have yet to do? Isn't it so much better just to rest in Jesus and know that He's done it all? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You'd bless us and keep us. We pray that You would continue to work Your Scriptures into our hearts and lives, continue to transform us and to sanctify us as we understand Your Word. Lord, bless us and guide us, we pray, that we might hold on to Christ truly and faithfully. Teach us to lift Him up and to look toward Him in all that we do. Teach us, too, that believing in Him means that we live differently, too. That we live a life of obedience now in Him because of what He's done as a thanksgiving to You. Rejoicing that Your grace is sufficient for us in all things. We ask God Your blessing as You send us from here this day, this morning, to serve You in the week to come. Fill us, God, with Your Spirit and glorify Yourself among us, and may we glorify You in the world. We praise You and thank You in the name of Christ. Amen.